The rest of us are going to open up our Bibles to Joshua chapter 1. And as we continue our study of Joshua this morning, I want to just say up front that your note page may be a little bit deceptive because there's not a lot of room given for the introduction and review. And yet we're going to spend a little bit of time on that this morning before we get into the next section of Joshua that we're studying. So I encourage you to turn open your Bibles to Joshua 1, and we are going to dig back in to our study of Joshua. Please pray with me as we begin, and then we're going to move forward. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we can once again study your word together, that we can be here to worship you. You are so worthy, God. You are awesome. Your power and your greatness, your wisdom, Father, your majesty and glory and sovereignty, and God, your promises, as we especially see in Joshua, the promise to give them this land, Israel, this land. We pray that you would continue to help us as we study your word to understand it and also to see relevant applications even for our lives today, here in the 21st century. God, as we seek to follow Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we ask that you will bless our time now of study and be honored in it. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, when you think of military invasions of history, what comes to your mind? Perhaps the controversial invasion of Iraq in 2003. Some of our teenagers were around for that. At least they were born at that point, 2003. Maybe you go back a little further, 20 years to when I was a young teenager in 1983, to the invasion of Grenada. What about going back to some of the even more years than that? Maybe some of the time when some of you 80-plus year old people were teenagers to 1944 or 45, the invasion of Normandy. When we stormed the beaches of Normandy in World War II. Or perhaps you think of the Soviet invasion of Germany, which led to the Battle of Berlin. Both of those wars, those invasions, by the way, led to the end of World War II. Many invasions could be recalled throughout history. However, without a doubt, from the point of the Bible, the most important invasions have always centered on the land of Israel. While the invasions of Assyria in Babylon, for example, between the 6th through 8th centuries B.C. would spell the end of Israel in the land of Israel for about 70 years. It is the initial invasion of Israel that we are occupied with in Joshua. Joshua chapter 1. It was in preparation for this invasion that Joshua was now called to prepare the nation for as they went into the promised land, as they went to take possession of the land. And I mentioned last week that the entire book of Joshua can really be nicely divided between conquering the land in chapters 1 to 11 and dividing the land in chapters 12 to 24. And chapter 12 is kind of a review of the territories conquered, so it might fit best with the first part of that, 1 through 12, so that you have a nicely divided book, 1 to 12, the actual conquering of the land, and then a review of that in chapter 12. Also a review of what Moses conquered on the east side of the Jordan in that chapter. And then chapters 13 to 24, the land is divided among the 12 tribes and some individuals. Well, last week in the opening 9 verses of Joshua, we considered the two most relevant lessons to grasp from the Lord's charge to Joshua so that you will maximize the benefits for your Christian life. The first was the most obvious here and informs the second. In verses 2 to 9, we found that the Lord speaks to Joshua. So if you missed last week's message, I'm just going to do a little summary of it for you right now. The Lord speaks to Joshua. We talked about 6 directives the Lord gives to Joshua, beginning with the command to obey. In verse 2, he commands Joshua, "Arise, cross this Jordan." Now that Moses is dead, the one who is called my servant, the servant of the Lord, the monumental man Moses was dead. And now it was Joshua's turn to arise and to take leadership of the nation to lead them into the land. Another directive given, a second one there, was the promise to claim. Joshua must obey the command to rise up and cross the Jordan, but there's a promise to claim in verses 3 and 4, and that is the very land itself. This is the promised land that they are going in to claim. The vast territory between the Nile River in Egypt to the great Euphrates River over that flows into Babylon, all the way north to the mountains of Lebanon, and then west over to the Mediterranean Sea. This vast territory had been promised to Israel, and it was now for theirs to take. And then we saw also a third directive, the assurance of victory in verse 5. That is that no man will be able to stand before Joshua. He will be indomitable. No one will stand before Joshua because the Lord will be with him. The Lord will be with him in his presence. Joshua would not be able to be defeated. In fact, the only time where things get haywire there is when there's some disobedience that he doesn't even know about. We run into that when we get to the story of Jericho. But there's a fourth directive, and that was the exhortation to be strong and courageous. Verses 6 and 7, three times it's repeated, be strong and courageous, be strong and courageous. This was the necessary attitude Joshua must have in order to give possession of the land promised to the nation of Israel. Verses 6 and 7 there. And yet there's one condition to this success, and again, I just kind of alluded to that, and that is the key to success is obedience. Obedience to the law. Moses had commanded Joshua. And he left it in a written form. Notice in verse 8, it's called this book of the law. This book of the law. For the first time, God's word had been written down, inscribed. This is why I commented on verse 8 last week that Joshua is the first man to absorb and observe the word of God. That is the written word of God. The law, the Torah, had been recorded. Obviously, the patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they had received the Word of God and they absorbed it and observed it and so forth. But it was not inscribed permanently as it was in the book of Moses, what we call our Pentateuch. And so the key to success will be obedience. And then finally, we also considered the exhortation restated and reinforced. Again, he says, be strong and courageous. He's not to allow fear to overcome him. He's going into a land that is intimidating. Giants are in that land. They learned that back when they sent the spies in Numbers 13. And so they knew that there was some real danger coming into that land, but Joshua is not to be intimidated and fearful. The Lord, again, is with him. And so we left off last week with the simple mention of the second relevant lesson to grasp. And that is that the Lord speaks to you through His command to Joshua. That we can learn for our own lives today from verses 2 through 9 and what we learn in the Lord speaking to Joshua. Question is, well, what do we learn? And I gave you these three main principles for believers in Christ today that I see drawn out of here. I left you last week with them, but I didn't really explain them much. And so I wanted to do that briefly this morning before moving on. The very traits that should describe Christians today are exemplified in Joshua. If you claim to be a Christian, these three principles should be characterizing you as a person who says you follow Jesus Christ. Only you can respond in a similar fashion as Joshua because you have the Holy Spirit abiding in you, helping you to follow the Lord Jesus. Joshua clearly feared the Lord. He was a worshiper of the one true God. He was devoted to the law of God, to meditating on it, to obeying it. The very traits that, again, should describe Christians today then are seen in Joshua. Let me just give you those again briefly. They're on your bulletin or in your outline there. First of all, He is with you. The Lord is with you if you're a Christian. He is with you. Verse 5. Just as He was with Moses in Joshua, the Lord is with you. And the New Testament bears this out very clearly. Again, I'm speaking here to you that are Christians because you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Savior. You are trusting in Him for salvation. is Jesus speaks to His disciples in Matthew 28:20, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." There's the promise, directly from Jesus Christ, that He would be with His followers always. It was not a promise to the Pharisees. It was not a promise to the Roman soldiers who killed Him, but to His devoted followers. I ask you this morning, are you one of them? Through faith in Christ, trusting in Him to forgive your sins, to be your Lord and Savior, are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Not like you follow someone on Twitter, okay, occasionally checking their posts to see what they put. Not like you follow your friend around the mall. My daughter sometimes goes to the mall and follows her friends and they do whatever they do. Looking at window shopping, you know, the vendors, and distracted from following your friend. But do you follow Him the way you would follow a trail guide leading you up a really high mountain with a 200-foot sheer cliff off to the one side? And you follow that trail guide close, walking everywhere He walks, doing exactly what He says, because you don't want to fall to your death. See, that's how we have to follow Jesus Christ. Doing exactly what He says in our words and actions, fixing our spiritual eyes on Him through faith. Obviously, when Jesus told His disciples this, He alluded to the fact that He would be with them through the sending of His Spirit, dwelling inside of them. He would be with them. This is only experienced by those who have come into salvation through faith in Christ. And so again, I ask you, is that you? Are you among those who have received the Spirit of God through faith in Christ? Romans 8:9 reminds us, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. He does not belong to Him. The second part of this promise, first given in Deuteronomy 31:6-8, reiterated in verse 5, is also granted to believers in Christ. In Hebrews chapter 13, just as we read in verse 5, where the Lord tells Joshua, "I will be with you, I will not fail you or forsake you," we read also, likewise, in Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for He Himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you,' so that we confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?'" Notice who is speaking to believers in that passage, in those verses. It is the same God who spoke to Moses and to Joshua, promising to never leave you, to never fail or forsake you. Here is the comfort to free you from the love of money, from the sin of covetousness and discontentment, to take those verses in context there. He is with you. He will not desert you. He will not forsake you. Beloved, can I just say that that kind of assurance is worth more than all the money in the world, to know that God is with you and will never fail you, never forsake you. Money will only go so far. God is eternal. Are you in the midst of a difficult trial? Something really tough going on in life? Are you facing uncertainty in your career or your personal life? What will you do? Who will you marry? Where will you live? Are you fearful for the future of this country or your children's future? Are you discouraged in your battle with sin? Because you've been just getting beaten down because you're struggling with sin? Well, I remind you of this promise of Scripture as a follower of Christ. He's with you. He will not leave you. He will not forsake you. He's faithful. So, the first principle there is that He is with you. The second one also, notice from verse 6 of Joshua 1, is that you must be strong and courageous. As a Christian, you need to be strong and courageous, just as Joshua needed to be exhorted to. This is implicit and explicitly exhorted in the New Testament. For example, in Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, Timothy is exhorted by Paul, "For this reason I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you, through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline." And then he tells him directly in chapter 2, verse 1, You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. As Christians, we need to be strong in the Lord. In 1 Corinthians, which I looked at with the men yesterday at our men's breakfast, 1 Corinthians 16 verse 13 says directly, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Be strong. Men need to be strong. Joshua needed to be strong. 1 Corinthians 15, 57 says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Christ, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then 58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Ephesians 6, 10 and 11 instructs us to be strong in the Lord, in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand firm in the spiritual battle. You need to be strong and courageous if you are a Christian. Why? Well, because we live in a world that is opposed to our Christian faith. We live in a world that assaults Christ and everything we believe in. The plan and purposes of God, however, live on despite the fact that as with Moses and Joshua, the Lord takes away some of the great spiritual leaders of our days, but He always raises up others. Think about the past several years. Some of you are familiar with some of these names, but men like Jerry Bridges, Charles Ryrie, Dwight Pentecost, Howard Hendricks, John Walvoord, James Montgomery Boyce, pastors and seminary professors and authors who have had a great impact on 20th century Christianity have all been taken home to be with the Lord. And yet the church marches on because we have to be strong and courageous. It calls for us to respond this way as Joshua did. Now you might ask, well, how can I do that? I'm so fearful of the world. I'm so scared to share my faith in Christ. I'm so scared of what people might say or how they're going to respond to me. I'm fearful. Right? If you're honest. Fearful sometimes. How do you overcome that? Well, look at verses 7 and 8 again. You must obey God's word. Just as Joshua. Just as knowing God's word alone is not sufficient, but obedience to God's revealed will would be the key to the success for Joshua, the same is true for you as a Christian. This is why pastors and elders and teachers in the church devote ourselves to the study of God's word and to teaching it. I don't just come up here and tell you lots of funny stories and lots of things about myself or about the world or a book I was reading this week. Because that's not going to be of any help to you in growing in Christ in a world where there's a real enemy, the devil, who's always assaulting our faith. And so we teach God's word. Just as Joshua was to be careful to do according to all the law which Moses commanded and all that is written in it. In this book of the law, not to allow it to depart from his mouth, so it must be with the shepherds of the church. We must speak God's word so that you will understand how to obey it. The Lord promises Joshua in verses 5 and 9 his presence that will assist him to obey God's word, his commands. Through his spirit working in us, Christ helps you today. Again, 1 Corinthians 15 reminds us there in verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 4:13, that familiar verse says, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Unlike Joshua, however, the Apostle Paul even would write that because of our union with Christ, it's even more superior than the law. In Galatians 9, chapter 2, 19 and 20, we're reminded in those verses, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. It says He's died to the law. So, it's important that you be strong and courageous. And then one other thing there, you see it there, number three there, you must obey God's word. Well, obedience involves a couple things. It involves conversion by obeying the call of faith. I won't turn to this, but look at John 3:36. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, it's not like God's sitting back there going, oh, I hope he'll believe. I hope that person will believe so I don't have to send him to eternal hell and judge him forever. That's not how it works. God commands you to believe in Jesus Christ. You see that? It's a command to obey. You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ if you are to be saved. That's the first command for a non-Christian to obey. Believe on Christ. If you don't believe, your disobedience to that command will land you in eternal hell. The second part of obedience then is Christian growth. As you abide in Christ, as His Spirit lives in you, then you grow in Christ. And then it also involves meditation. Again, look at Joshua. He used to meditate on it day and night, not to let it depart from his mouth. The word translated meditate, I mentioned this last time, it does not simply mean to think upon something. You know, I'm just going to kind of meditate on this. Whoa, those waves are so cool. I'm just meditating on how I could surf them, you know. I'm going to meditate on how I can, like, shoot that target. You know, I'm just going to meditate. What? No, it's not like that. Much less is it emptying out your mind and then refilling it with something. It's not Eastern mysticism. It's not the popular transcendental meditation that was made so popular by celebrities in the 60s and 70s and so forth. No. As I stated last week, it's a verbal act. Sometimes it's translated mutter. The word meditate in Hebrew, the word to mutter, speaks in a low voice. Low tones. This is what Joshua was to do. It's likely why in verse 8 it is not to depart from Joshua's mouth. The word's not to depart from his mouth. He's supposed to just keep talking it, speaking it, muttering it, meditating on it. So the three R's in relation to Scripture need to be a part of your life. You claim to be a believer. Are these part of your life? Reading, reflecting, and reciting Scripture. Do you read Scripture to understand it? That requires some effort. Effort beyond a casual reading. It might actually require that you pull out a Bible concordance. Or to find verses that are related to it. It might involve carefully reading the context all around those verses and trying to think what exactly is being said. It might even involve pulling out a commentary sometime. When you read the Bible, you should take note of the grammar and the words being used. And all of that sort of thing. Are there promises to claim? Are there warnings? Are there commands to obey? All that sort of thing. Basic Bible interpretation. Some of you college students, two of you, I don't know how many are left, but I remember Alec Thomas was teaching you on biblical hermeneutics, how to do this. You got to put that stuff into practice. You can't just like go, oh, cool lesson, Alec, and then ignore what he had to teach you. It was very helpful material he was giving you. And all of us need that. We need to study God's Word with insight to understand it and to learn. And then reflecting on Scripture. Thinking on how it does apply to your life. And then finally, reciting Scripture. Remembering what it says. Reciting it. I love that Pastor Andy's been trying to help the kids, our high school and junior high kids, memorize Scripture. Colossians, right? 3:1-4. You ask our high school or junior hires, they should know those verses. You can put any one of them on the spot anytime you want. Go up and say, okay, Angela, give me Colossians 3:1-4. She should have it. Because Pastor A's been working with her and all the kids. They should know it. We want to be those who recite Scripture. In our Tuesday night men's group, we've been reminded again in our book on how important the Word of God is to our Christian growth. We need this. As we read through the book, Bible Revival. It's the book of the month, by the way. Bible Revival. I want to get that in the bulletin next week. Book of the month. You should read that book. You should know what it says. How to understand, how to study Scripture for yourself. And I ask you this morning, are you devoted to this endeavor to study and know the Word of God? Because Joshua was. And if you're a Christian, you need to be. Because otherwise you're not going to grow. It's a proper response for us who belong to Christ. by God's grace through faith in Him in His death and resurrection. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We need to know what they are. We keep His commandments because we love Him. 1 John 5:3 reminds us, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. We could look at others, but I'll move on. So these three principles are for Christians. This is what God speaks to you through His command to Joshua. Well, now in returning to these verses this morning, we pick it up here in verse 10 and following. We find the charge He gives to the officers of Israel. The Lord has given a charge to Joshua. That's the Lord speaking directly to Joshua. Now Joshua gives a command to the officers of Israel. And in doing so, we learn two aspects of His command so that you will recognize their application for the local church today. Again, there's some application for us. There's two principles, as you'll see in your outline here. You'll notice at the end of each of the main points, there's a principle that we want to consider for today, how it applies for us. So as we, with that review behind us, stand with me if you would. Let me just read the verses we're going to look at for a few minutes here this morning. Joshua chapter 1, verses 10 and following. We read here, then Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves. For within 3 days you are to cross this Jordan, to go and to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess it. To the Reubenites, and to the Gadites, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But you shall cross before your brothers in battle array, all your valiant warriors, and shall help them, until the Lord gives your brothers rest, as He gives you. And they also possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to your own land and possess that which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. They answered Joshua, saying, all that you have commanded us, we will do. And wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as He was with Moses. Anyone who rebels against your command and does not obey your words in all that you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. You may be seated. The question that arises from verses 2 through 9 is now that Joshua has assumed the command of the nation to lead them into the promised land. Politically, he's to lead them, and militarily, especially. Well, what must he do next? And the answer is really illustrated in this command, in his command to these officers. They're really more of administrative officials, if you will. They're not so much men of high military rank, although they're obviously operating in the realm of working alongside of the military. But they are kind of, the idea is they're kind of the administrative secretary guys. And they're passing on the commands. We see a chain of command here. The Lord has spoken to Joshua. Joshua speaks to his officers are now going to speak to the people. And so we see here the first aspect of his command is, and that is that it must be communicated. Joshua's command must be communicated. If the officers do not take the words that Joshua is going to give them and communicate, then this is going to go nowhere. He gives them this command, essentially, and that is, prepare for war. Israel, prepare for war. That's what's coming. It must be passed on to the people. And notice there's two characteristics of this command that especially stand out. The first is that it is clear. The command is clear. It's not confusing. It's not nebulous. There's no wiggle room in what Joshua commands the officers to do. To speak to the people. Look at verse 11. We find three reasons why this command is so clear. First, it is clear because it is recalled. Look at verses 10 and 11. The plan is recalled. Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you are to cross this Jordan. Now remember, the Lord just gave him the command in verse 2. You look back up there in verse 2. What was the command? Rise, cross the Jordan. So Joshua now tells the officers, you tell the people, prepare, you are to cross the Jordan. It echoes Numbers 32. We'll look at that a little bit later. It was first given in Numbers 32, this plan to involve the 2.5 tribes. It's reiterated in Deuteronomy 3:18. The preparations would obviously include provisions for entering the land. Whether or not they took manna with them, the manna was still falling at this point. It appears from what we read later on in chapter 5. But whatever the provisions were, maybe some fruit and grain from that side of the Jordan, they were to prepare what they needed, provisions, to go into the land. They're to cross the Jordan. Once they enter the land, they begin moving through it. According to chapter 5, verses 10 to 12, they'll begin to eat the produce of the land and the manna is going to stop. You remember the manna, right? Moses is given a manna in the desert for 40 years coming down from heaven or whatever. It's on the ground in the morning and so forth. So he's given them all that. They were also given him quail during that time. But that's going to all come to an end. They're coming into the land God promised, and now they're going to eat off the fruit of the land. But right now they're gathering provisions. The time notice is given in which they are to cross. It's given as 3 days. Look at that again in verse 11. It says, for within 3 days you are to cross this Jordan. It's difficult, however, to reconcile that in light of the journey and the return of the spies. We're going to read about the 2 spies in chapter 2 going to spy out the land. And then they're going to have to hang out hiding for 3 days before they return because they're trying to not get caught from the people of Jericho and so forth. And then in chapter 3, verse 2, we read of 3 days again before crossing. So if you accept the chronology of chapters 1, 2, and 3 in the order that they are given, then there's probably more than 3 days here. There's maybe as many as 8 days before they actually are going to enter into the land. So probably Joshua was either getting them ready, he thought it was going to go quicker than it actually does, or more likely he's saying, get ready to cross in 3 days. You guys need to be prepared to cross in 3 days. One commentator just throws up his hands and says, quote, it is difficult, if not impossible, to correlate all the references to 3 days in chapters 1 to 3, end quote. So I'm not going to try to go into all the details of that. But the point is that it's going to happen soon. Israel needs to be prepared. It's coming soon, within days. The Jordan River, of course, was a formidable barrier between them and the Promised Land, especially at this time of the year. Chapter 3, verse 15 says, when those who carried the ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests carrying the ark were dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks all the days of harvest, the waters which were flowing down from above stood and rose up in one heap. Stop there. In other words, the Jordan River is a flowing, rushing river. How are you going to get hundreds of thousands of people to cross this river, or even just the men of battle to cross this river? Well, God's going to see to that. He's going to see to that. But it's a formidable barrier. Crossing the Jordan, however, is the first step in receiving and possessing the land. So they've got to do it. The fact that Joshua must forge a large body of water as his first major act sounds a lot like someone else we know, right? Going back to Exodus, when Moses had to cross the Red Sea. The difference here is the people have time to prepare their provisions. In the crossing of the Red Sea, they just kind of had to pick up and go. Crossing of the Red Sea, they're running from their enemy. Crossing of the Jordan, they're running into the enemy. They're heading toward the enemy to defeat them. So the command is clear and the plan is recalled. But also notice the purpose is restated. Look again at verse 11. The purpose is restated. We here find the purpose of Joshua in a nutshell. What's the purpose of the book of Joshua? To get the promised land. That's the purpose of this book. To cross the Jordan, to go in to possess the land. Look at verse 11. Which the Lord your God has given you to possess it. Now you need to realize this is not just about blessing Israel. We want to get the big picture here. It's not as if they could decide that they'd prefer to forego the dangers of taking the promised land and they'll just settle for the east side of the river. Okay, they can't do that. This is about fulfilling the purpose of the Lord and His promise to give Abraham and the patriarchs and their descendants this land as a possession. Their responsibility is to cross over and take possession of the land. It's not optional. Think of it like this. Some of you can choose to purchase a home in Los Angeles if you'd like to. Or you could continue to rent indefinitely for however you want to rent. Or you could move out of the area altogether. You just move somewhere else. And you could do that and potentially perfectly be within God's will for your life. God hasn't said you have to live in this place at this time and so forth. But that was not the way it was with Israel. Israel had no choice here. They had one option. Only one, and this was it. Their option was cross that river, take that land. This is the land I've been promising to give you, and I've been waiting for over 400 years to give it to you. Joshua, lead them. It was their only option. It was a possession being given to them by the Lord. It's an integral part of the Abrahamic covenant. This is why I spent time last week to talk about how the land is both given to them as a gift, but they also must take it. So both things are true. And finally, notice a third reason why the command is so clear. Verse 12, the personnel are recognized. Now, if you read verse 12, you might wonder, who in the world? The Reubenites, Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh? If you've never heard the tribes of Israel before, you might be wondering, well, what's this all about? Remember that the 2.5 tribes had already received their land. There's 12 tribes in the nation of Israel, and these 2.5 had decided to take up the land on the east side of the river. And that's why they're directly addressed. Not because they alone will be fighting the battles on behalf of the other 9.5 tribes, but because they've already received their possession. They've already received their inheritance. They could easily say, you know what? We're very happy. We have our land, our wives, our children, our livestock, everything's settled here. You guys just go over and take that side. We'll sit it out. But that wasn't the agreement. That wasn't the agreement. And so they have to be addressed. They need to be reminded to keep their part of the deal to cross over and fight. Again, in the original agreement, Numbers chapter 32, they had agreed to do this with Moses. They had chosen to remain on the other side of the Jordan to receive their inheritance. Remember, that included the land of Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of Heshbon. Israel had defeated those kings under Moses. And now in verses 16 to 20 in Numbers chapter 32, they had approached Moses. And they said to him in those verses, they said, "We will build here sheepfolds for our livestock and cities for our little ones, but we ourselves will be armed, ready to go before the sons of Israel until we have brought them to their place while our little ones live in the fortified cities because of the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every one of the sons of Israel has possessed his inheritance, for we will not have an inheritance with them on the other side of the Jordan and beyond, because our inheritance has fallen to us on this side of the Jordan toward the east." So Moses said to them, "If you will do this, if you will arm yourselves before the Lord for the war, and all of you armed men cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven his enemies out from before him," and he goes on. In other words, okay, you can keep that land, but you still need to cross. So the personnel have to be recognized. The 2.5 tribes, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and Manasseh, half of Manasseh need to go. These are the reasons why the command is so clear. Command is very clear. They must cross the Jordan. The verses also clarify that the command is consistent. Look at verse 13. The command is very consistent. At the risk of sounding redundant, the command had been reiterated in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 18. It's now remembered in verse 13. Look at verse 13 of Joshua 1. "Remember the word which Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, 'The Lord your God gives you rest and will give you this land.'" The command of Moses is remembered. Verse 13, look at that, it's remembered. Before we read the second part of what Moses commands, remember that Joshua is not imposing upon the 2.5 tribes something that they haven't agreed to already. It's nothing more than what Moses had commanded them. Again, don't forget how great Moses was, right? I mean, Moses had dominated the entirety of whatever, Exodus through Deuteronomy. It's all Moses is the leader. And so Moses had already made this arrangement. For the 2.5 tribes to go back on it would have been the biggest default ever in Israel's history. Notice that as in the opening verses, Moses is again identified as the servant of the Lord. The servant of the Lord. He gave the original command. Joshua is merely implementing what was previously arranged. And it's consistent with Moses. Moses had conquered the land on the other side. Now they got to go to the west side. We read in Joshua 11:15, as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. This was important. The same could be said of Jesus' command to the 11 disciples. In Matthew 28:19, he said, go therefore and make disciples. That is passed on to the Apostle Paul, who in 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, passes it on to Timothy. He says, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. It's a consistent command for Christians to make disciples. Just as it was consistent for Joshua to take the nation and for to tell these 2.5 tribes it's time to follow through. You know, you don't have a command as a Christian to go and take possession of physical land, okay? We don't have that same command. But you do have a command to be a witness for Christ, to help other believers grow in their faith, to disciple others. I ask you, do you demonstrate your love for the Lord by seeking to obey those commands that He's given you? Are you growing in Christ? Are you helping others grow? Those are important questions for Christians. The second part of the command, notice from Moses, is more of a concern. It's a twofold concern. It's reiterated in verses 14 and 15. He says, your wives, this is Joshua speaking, your wives, your little ones, and your cattle shall remain in the land which Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But you shall cross before your brothers in battle array all your valiant warriors and shall help them until the Lord gives your brothers rest as He gives you and they possess the land which the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to your own land, possess that which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. What's going on here? Well, Moses is expressing concern, first of all, for their households. They're like us, right? Obviously, the men of the Reubenites and the Gadites and Manasseh are very concerned for the security of their wives, their children, and their livestock. In an agrarian society, that represented their wealth. Their wealth. It's the same primary concerns of people today, and Moses was sympathetic toward this. What are you most concerned about today, if I was to ask you? I dare say that the first things you would say you're most concerned about are, number one, your family, and number two, your money. Right? Your family and your finances. Don't take my family from me and don't take my finances from me. Because if I lose those things, what am I left with? Homeless, alone, on the street. That's not a fun place to be, right? We see that all over the San Fernando Valley. That's not a place you want to be. So the two greatest concerns you all have, apart from your eternal salvation, I trust, is your family and your finances. Well, that's what their concern was. They were concerned about that. And Moses sympathizes with that concern. And so he says they can stay there. You spend every day either working to provide for your needs and desires and those of your families, or enjoying spending time with your family, your friends. So ensuring that their households were safe in the land was an important first step. But Moses was also concerned, notice, for their brothers. For their brothers. You talk to guys that used to be in the military, who have fought in the military. You talk to those guys, not the guys that just sat on a base and did nothing for 4 years, okay? But talk to guys that have been on in the battlefield, that have been shot at, that have been in, on enemy lines. And those other men that were with them on the lines, they have a brotherhood in that military setting that, that they don't have with other people. Well, that's a concern here. These Israelites, these are their brothers. They're their brothers by nationality. They're fellow Israelites, the other 9.5 tribes. But they're also going to be their brothers in arms. There were 9.5 tribes, Joshua 13:7 records, along with the Levites and some individuals. And they all still needed to receive their land. They needed to receive their inheritance. And so the 2.5 tribes needed to fulfill their obligation. They've got to go. So with as with verse 11 and now verse 15b restates it, the purpose of Joshua is in a nutshell here, to possess the land. You see that in verse 15. It would require a full, lengthy military campaign. Wasn't going to be easy. The fighting men of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh would be a crucial part. Remember now, and you don't know this, but if you were to read Numbers 26, you would learn that there was 110,000 men in these three tribes. Reuben, the Reubenites, Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. If you totaled it, they had 110,000 men in total. And yet, according to chapter 4:13, only 40,000 of them actually go to fight. So what about the other 70,000? Probably the reason they picked only 40,000 is given there in the verse that they were their valiant warriors. These were the men fit for battle. These were the guys in their 20s, maybe, who were ready to go to war. These were the guys that said, I'll go. I'm ready to fight and die and kill. The other 70,000 were probably good men, well able to defend, said, leave those guys back, let them protect the homeland. They can stay with your wives and your children and the livestock, make sure it's all there, secure when we get back. But these 40,000 valiant warriors, they got to go. And so they go. These two verses then are repetitive, again, of Deuteronomy 3, 18 to 20. We read there, then I commanded you at that time, this is Moses, saying, the Lord your God has given you this land to possess it. All you valiant men shall cross over armed before your brothers, the sons of Israel. But your wives and your little ones and your livestock, I know that you have much livestock, shall remain in your cities which I have given you, until the Lord gives rest to your fellow countrymen as to you, and they also possess the land which the Lord your God will give them beyond the Jordan. Then you may return every man to his possession which I have given you. This was the plan, and they needed to stick with it. Again, it had been originally given in Numbers 32, verses 24 to 27. I'm not going to read that again, but you can read that. It was all planned. Now Joshua needed to make sure it was executed. So his command is clear, and it's consistent. Consistent with what Moses had already said. And it must be communicated to the people. They must get this clearly. The chain of command is in place. And so that's what's going on here. Furthermore, with the plan recalled and the purpose restated and the personnel recognized, there's nothing left for Israel to do but to respond in obedience. And so that's what we read next. But there's a clear principle that still applies for us even today as Christians. And that's simply this. God's people must fulfill God's purpose. God's people must fulfill God's purpose. What is God's purpose? Well, we know what it is. Romans 8, 28 and 29 makes it very clear. His purpose is that we be saved and conformed to the image of Christ. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good. For who? Everybody? People that hate God? People that don't want anything to do with Christ? No, not to them. It says, to those who love God. To those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. Ephesians 1, 11 to 12 also speaks of this same idea. Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, talking about a spiritual inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. The praise of His glory. God's purpose for every believer in Christ is that we be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. That we become more like Him. And someday we will be so perfectly. We will be perfectly conformed. We'll be glorified. It's not so we can have a better or more enjoyable life. It's not so we can feel more spiritual or good about ourselves. It's not so you can be the best you can be. None of that. It's for the praise of His glory. It's all about God's glory. Your life, my life, it's all about His glory. It's not about our enjoyment of this life. God must be honored. He must be glorified. And this means whatever circumstances God brings into your life, He's doing it as a Christian, again, if you love God, for this ultimate purpose. So you think of all the joy and blessing. You think of all the success, as well as all the failure and the adversity and the struggle that you go through. You know, you may not enjoy it, you may not understand it, you may not want to accept it, but you can be assured of God's purpose for your life in bringing Himself glory. And you know that your heavenly inheritance awaits you in the end. That's how we live. How do you fulfill that purpose? By believing in and trusting the gospel. It comes back to the gospel of Christ. Yielding yourself willingly, cheerfully to what the Spirit of God wants to do through His Word in your life. The question, again, you could read Romans 8, 12 to 14. For the sake of time, I'm skipping that. But the question is, are you certain you belong to God through faith in Christ? Are you ready to die? That's really the ultimate question. I was talking with someone just yesterday. A young man, his wife is in the class, the open arms class. And just talking to him about this ultimate question, you know, that's really what matters. Not are you ready to give birth to a child? Is your wife ready to die? Are you ready to die? Not because you're going to, yet, but eventually it's going to happen. And that's the ultimate question. Are you ready to meet God? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Do your desires for the things of Christ in obedience to His commands govern your daily life? This is how Christians live. Are you a professor of Christ but not a possessor of Christ? Again, Romans 8, 9 reminds us, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Him. Well, that's the first of the two aspects of His command. And I'm not going to go through the second one right now. I'm going to have to figure out how to preach my sermons in full here. But the second command we'll look at next time. Joshua's command must be obeyed. And that's what we're going to see happens in verses 16 to 18. But as we wrap this up today, you know, we don't live in the time of Israel. We know that. I was talking to my wife this morning. We are so blessed. I mean, I don't know if you ever stop and think about this, but we've lived in the last 100 years of American history with incredible wealth, incredible security, incredible blessing. And you and I have grown up our whole lives in that. We've never had to deal with what most of the world over has had to deal with throughout all of human history. We don't have to face a military operation. Thankfully so, but you know what? We do face a spiritual battle every day. We do face a spiritual enemy who wants to destroy our soul. And the stakes are even higher than temporal blessing on this earth. It's eternity. And again, so I just challenge us as we go through this to glean from this passage as we read Joshua, as we seek to understand it, to learn these principles for our lives still today. And again, we'll look next week at how important it was that they obey this command. And as we're going to see in verses 16 to 18, they respond rightly. They do respond rightly. The 2.5 tribes will step up and they say, we will do it. We're going to go. We're going to fulfill our obligation. But beloved, as Christians today, we still need to be ready for the war that's before us. And I ask you, are you ready for that? Are you faithful in that? Are you in God's Word? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for our time today. Please help us to be able to take heed to the things we learn in this chapter, this opening chapter that's so filled with important truth that still has relevance for our lives today as we see the example of Joshua and his faithfulness. God, help us to be able to learn from it and apply those truths in our lives. And we pray that if there's anyone here who does not know Christ today, that you might work in their heart to draw them to faith in Christ for eternal life. And for us who claim to know Christ, God, if we know Christ as our Savior, may we be faithful to be growing in Christ, to be useful to your service, that we might help others come to know Christ also. We ask for your help in these things in Jesus' name. Amen.